And with that introductory reading, we'll call Brother Jack forward to deliver his talk on circumcision of the heart.
First of all, I regret that I shall not be getting my usual evaluation of my efforts tonight from our sister Marie, who keeps me on my toes as far as what I should be doing while I'm up here. But we do regret her loss. And first of all, let me acknowledge that it was our late brother John Martin who first brought my attention to this subject and encouraged me to look beyond the actual word of circumcision and find out more about what it entailed. And so this year, there'll be approximately 200 million circumcisions of male children, either as a tradition or for health reasons or because it is part of the religious ceremony. And in the case of the Jews and Muslims. And since Judaism only represents about 15 million of the world population of 8 billion, they represent a fraction of the circumcisions that will be performed this year. In fact, Islamic religious circumcision represent about 1,000 Muslim males as compared to every one Jewish male. For male infants in most societies, modern societies anyway, it's a simple, easy, quickly healing operation. Sadly, many of the circumcisions done throughout the world are carried out in less than ideal situations, but that's just the way it is. Historically, the Protestant High Church and the Roman Catholics celebrated the circumcision of Christ every January 1st. Circumcision was considered to be a mark of distinction and source of pride with many male Jews, but of course, that was the exact opposite of what it was intended to be. Jews in Nazi Germany came to regret their circumcision, since it was a telltale sign of Jewishness and the first thing to be checked by the German authorities on any male suspected of being a Jew. As we all know, at least the older ones among us, the Nazis were intent on annihilating all Jews of either sect and regardless of age. Exterminating them was the term they used, as you would any other rat or other vermin. They succeeded in their effort to annihilate the Jews by murdering 6 million of them, which was half the world population of Jews at that particular time. So the crusade against God's chosen people has been taken up more recently by the radical Muslim extremists. Circumcision in the modern world is common with non-Jews, and especially in North America, where approximately 60% of newborn boys are circumcised, mostly for hygienic reasons. Reasons for its popularity vary, but religion is not a big factor except with Jews and Muslims. The anti-circumcision groups accuse doctors of maintaining the practice just to make it a dollar-making scheme. The pro-circumcision groups support Dr. S.I. McMillan, author of None of These Diseases, who sings the praises of circumcision as a health measure. On pages 19 and 20 of his book, None of These Diseases, we're told that of a study that was taken as long ago as 75 years by Mayo Clinic, and they noted that of 568 consecutive cases of cervical cancer patients surveyed, there was not one U.S. The survey caused another one in wider in scope, and 70 years ago, which showed that the Gentile women were 8.5 times more likely to suffer from that ailment than Jewesses. Nevertheless, one school of thought states that it is abominable to mutilate the child's body and should be legally actionable. Others, like Dr. McMillan, contend it's not a mutilation, it is a therapeutic operation. And so the debate goes on. But what about biblical circumcision? The first mention, of course, is in our introductory reading tonight. And interestingly, although it's an Old Testament rite, it's mentioned twice as many times in the New Testament as in the Old. 30 times in the Old Testament, 60 times in the New Testament. Circumcision is not only important, it's essential, even today, for Orthodox Jews. There are 16 mentions in Genesis, 3 more in Exodus, and Leviticus states the timing should be on the 8th day of the child's life. But it's in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16 where we see a shift in emphasis from the literal to figurative language. It exhorts us to circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts. And since both males and females have a heart, the exhortation applies to both sexes. There can be no excuse for a Jewish male child not to be circumcised on the 8th day. But Brother Robert Roberts, in his classic book, The Law of Moses, surprised many Christadelphians, including myself, by writing on page 91 of the 1891 edition, there is no evidence that they, the family, understood or were called upon to understand the spiritual import of this ceremony, although, of course, they were well aware it was a token of the covenant between God and Abraham. On page 137, Brother Roberts points out that when entering the tabernacle, the passport, so to speak, was circumcision. But he goes on to emphasize that ritual circumcision is by no means a passport to the kingdom. Even entering the tabernacle, circumcision was only one of the requirements. Worshippers were also required to offer a sacrifice of a lamb or a dove or some other acceptable form. And the lesson here is that sinful mankind cannot approach the Almighty acceptably without sacrifice. For the Jewish male, it was circumcision, and it was to be a sacrifice shedding blood. Hebrews 9 tells us, and almost all things by the law purged without shedding of blood is no remission. It also requires circumcision of the heart, as referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and other places. The Living Translation of the Bible puts it this way, the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it belong to the Lord your God. Yet the Lord chose your ancestors as the object of his love, and he chose you, their descendants, above all other nations. Therefore change, circumcise your hearts, and stop being stubborn. For the disciple in Christ, acceptability approaching the Almighty is attained through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and by cutting off our old life by our symbolic death and resurrection by baptism. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, repeats the need for more than physical circumcision. O people of Judah and Jerusalem, surrender your pride and power. Change, circumcise your hearts before the Lord, or my anger will burn like an unquenchable fire because of all your sins. And Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 warns that circumcision or non-circumcision can be treated alike by God, depending on faithfulness or faithlessness. A time is coming, says the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised in body, but not in spirit. Mentions of the circumcision in the New Testament include the occasion of the circumcision of the body, the baby Jesus. Luke 2, verse 21 says, 8 days after his birth, the baby was circumcised. He was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. Then it was time for the purification offering, as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Another passage tells of clashes between Jews converted to Christianity, demanding that all non-Jewish Christians should be circumcised. Acts 15, verse 5. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. Another tells of the astonishment of Jewish Christians as uncircumcised Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, verse 45, the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. And Philippians 3, verse 3, we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their heart. Acts 16 tells of the Apostle Paul bowing to Jewish traditional doctrine and causing his son in the faith, Timothy, to be circumcised as an adult. As a Christian, there was no need for Timothy to be circumcised, but he was also a Jew because his mother was a Jewess, and as we know in Judaism, the child inherits the mother's status. Acts 16, verse 1 says, Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Paul caused Timothy to be circumcised, not to gain favor with the Jews, and certainly not because he thought it was necessary for Timothy's salvation, or even that it would contribute toward this salvation, but to qualify Timothy to be allowed to enter the Jewish temple as demanded by the Jews. Acts 21, verse 21 to the end, tells of what's expected of Gentile believers. As for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in a letter. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. But it was Paul who repeatedly tells the Jews who were demanding that Christian Gentiles be circumcised, that unless Jews kept every jot and tittle of the law of Moses, they would be condemned by that law. He told them their circumcision, of which they were so proud, and by which they set themselves superior to other nations, meant absolutely nothing to the Almighty without circumcision of the heart. Hearing Paul speak to Jews, the words recorded in Romans must have been an ego-shattering experience for their self-righteous image. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." His praise is not from man, but from God. And to this day, Jews as a whole loathe Paul, a born Jew, whom they regard as a traitor to Jewry. Imagine the anger, hatred even, generated in Jews when Paul, the ex-persecutor of Christians, made statements like these recorded in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. "A man is not a Jew just because he goes through the religious act of becoming a Jew. The true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. The religious act of becoming a Jew must be done in the heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The law cannot do that kind of work. The true Jew gets his thanks from God, not from man." Paul's saying, forget about your bragging about your circumcision, wearing it like a medal of honor. That's not what puts you right with Yahweh. Conviction and conduct is what counts with the Almighty. And imagine, brothers and sisters and friends, how it would stick in their craw to hear that a Gentile with the right perspective on conviction of faith, conduct, and of baptism into Christ could be more acceptable to God and Christ than a Jew who only had his righteousness set in circumcision. All that is not to say that Jewish men should not be circumcised. It is only to say that Christ and baptism should be recognized as the essential factor, along with conviction and conduct. Paul wasn't the only one to try to drive these points home. It was done in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10, where it says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stubborn any longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." The New Testament prophet, John Baptist, had done it too. Luke 3, verse 7, John said to the crowd coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." But Paul is the most vocal of all. Galatians 6, verse 15 says, "Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." Philippians 3, verse 3 says, "It is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Colossians 3, verse 11, among others, says, "Do not lie to one another. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." So then, if a Christadelphian parent decides to have their infant son circumcised, thinking it is in some way contributing to the child's holiness, they're mistaken. If, however, they do it because they believe they are contributing to the health and hygiene of their son, and later in his life to his wife's health also, many doctors would applaud that choice, and Paul would have no objection. Circumcision of the flesh is easy to recognize. But what about marks of circumcision of the heart? One thing is certain. We should take no pride in claiming we possess a circumcised heart. Only Christ can judge that. The rite of fleshly circumcision was, as we know, introduced to Abraham and was received by all his male descendants and proselytes as a mark of humility, but it became their boast. Even Paul admits his past pride of position. He describes himself in Philippians 3, verse 5, as circumcised on the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. In his pre-conversion days, Paul had boasted of being descended from the tribe of Saul. It's notable that Jews didn't seem to attach any importance to the fact that Abraham received God's promises before he was circumcised. Abraham received the promises from God before having been circumcised at age 90. His circumcision was only an outward sign of the faith and obedience he had demonstrated to the Almighty's satisfaction before his circumcision. So faith, be faith, with works, is what makes the circumcised heart beat strong. Only Jesus is able to justifiably claim Abraham's inheritance, since only Jesus is the seed spoken of in Galatians 3, verses 8 to 11, part of which I read earlier, but it bears some repeating. It says, "But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And Jesus, of course, is the prime example of one with a circumcised heart, as he is in all things holy. The promises of God only extend to those who share Christ's circumcised heart by being in Christ. The first step toward becoming heirs in Christ is conversion, then baptism, as we all know. So circumcision and baptism are related, but as opposites. One is negative, the other is positive. Fleshly circumcision shows what does not qualify us to be heirs according to the promises, that is, by fleshly descent. Baptism, on the other hand, shows what does qualify us, if it is truly a turning point in our lives where we wholeheartedly embrace the faith, which is a gift from God, as we are told in Ephesians 2, where it says, "To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another faith by the same Spirit." Prior to Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection, the Jews had guidance to acceptability in God's sight from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, among other places, where it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live." That's the type of heart that the Almighty desires us to have, because such hearts bring with them God's approval. It must be obvious then that if we give our lives over to things Scripture describes as the things of the flesh, we will not be able to have a circumcised heart. We've all heard Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 to 21 so often, it barely tweaks our conscience any longer because we can rationalize to our own satisfaction. For the most part, those things don't apply to us. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the flip side of that coin is, okay, we don't do most of the works of the flesh as described there, but do we abound with the works of the Spirit listed below? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now we recognize that those who remain guilty of the works of the flesh for lack of repentance or for having given themselves over completely to a fleshly way of life exclude themselves from any hope of the kingdom. But it's not axiomatic that those who don't do those things will be accepted into the kingdom. Circumcision of the heart is not so much manifested by our not doing things that decent people anywhere don't do. Circumcision of the heart is manifested by our doing to the uttermost those positive things which reflect the attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ. What things are they? They are the things quoted earlier and bear repeating. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, such thing as there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking each other to envy. Verse 22 of Galatians 5 lists a few, but chapter 6 emphasizes the principles for us to aspire to. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can be thankful for themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. And we all recognize the principles are completely covered by the two commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the greatest tests for the genuine disciple of Christ, circumcision of the heart. Just imagine what a difference it would make if our lives and the lives of those with whom we come into contact, if all mankind were to be capable of loving each other to the same extent that they love themselves. Psychologists tell us that we are largely motivated by two basic forces. The first is to gain a reward physical or psychological. And the second is to avoid punishment, physical or psychological. Can these things possibly be true of other, of us, brothers and sisters? We certainly don't like to think so, do we? But let's take a minute to think about it. Why are we here tonight or on Zoom? Duty? To serve God? To be an acceptable example of a disciple? To manifest our love of God? To manifest a circumcised heart? To help keep us on the path to the kingdom? To set a good example for our children? Or to deliver a Bible class address? My grandmother and my mother, and now I, would answer that question by saying, I'm here now because there will come a time when I'm not able to be here or go to any meeting, and I shall regret not having gone when I could. If we are here or on Zoom for any of those reasons, there's nothing wrong with that. Those are all valid reasons. But they are reasons that provide benefits mainly to ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that either. But if we're here because we're concerned that we would be displeasing the Almighty if we weren't here, that's not so commendable. As a one-day exercise, see if you're able to unbiasedly assess your true motivations for doing all the things you do when you do them. It may amaze you, as it did me, to realize just how much desire for personal reward or satisfaction and desire to avoid punishment factor into our motivation. It's amazing, too, how a big part Christ plays in our lives, yet how easily we can momentarily lose sight of his principles in our everyday life. The truly circumcised heart would detect those lapses and repent. Even after all the time his disciples spent in constant contact with Jesus, were their hearts fully circumcised? How did they cope with the news that a major tragedy was to come to pass very soon? They were to lose their master. Verse 1 of John 13 says, when Jesus knew his hour was come. And that suggests to me that until recently, Jesus did not know when his hour had come. And it seems reasonable to me to deduce that the reason he had come to know was not because God had suddenly taken him aside and told him. It seems to me that Jesus had been watching the signs of the times. He'd been carrying on a continual vigil. He'd been watching for those things to come to pass which would indicate from a scriptural point of view and from his own observation evidence of the mounting animosity from the scribes and Pharisees and even a large segment of the impatient general public. And then all the conditions were right to tell him clearly his hour was not just near but had in fact come. Jesus had gone through much the same process as we attempt to do as we study as best we can the signs of the times. We look at the regathering of the Jews in the recently created state of Israel. We watch the aligning of the nations, the decaying of society, the increase of lawlessness, the growth of international violence, and so on. We attempt to carry out the scriptural injunction to watch because our redemption draws near. When Jesus knew the culmination of his life of service and sacrifice was less than 24 hours away, he was not consumed with thoughts about himself. Jesus was instead consumed with compassionate concern for the 12, yes, Judas included, and the general public in as well. The last time they were all together, John 13 tells us how when Jesus knew his hour had come, he began to wash their feet. good old impetuous Peter, said in effect, "Lord, do you expect me to let you wash my feet?" It was the same sort of impetuosity that Peter had demonstrated when he tried to walk on water to his master, who was already walking on water. It was the same sort of reaction as John the Baptist when Christ asked John to baptize him, and John said he had more need to be baptized of Jesus. In both cases, as the one with the circumcised heart was setting the example. But you see, Peter thought he knew. And what he knew told him he would have felt more comfortable washing the feet of Jesus than what Jesus had proposed. But he didn't know. Why didn't he know? Had his mind become cluttered with trivial pursuits? Had he mentally taken part in thoughts about who would be sitting closest to Christ in the kingdom? Those arguments had already driven Judas to decide to betray Jesus. Had they also blinded Peter so that he had missed the part of the teaching of Jesus that would have led him to understand why Jesus was now washing their feet instead of the other way around? But Peter thought he knew. He thought he had things in their right perspective. He thought he was saying, "Far be it from me to ever give anyone the impression that I'm superior to you, Lord, that I would be having my feet washed by you." So when Jesus said, in effect, "If you reject this loving act, Peter, you're rejecting me, and our fellowship will end," poor Peter was so overcome he was determined to make amends. But in trying, he only confirmed again he didn't understand the way one with truly circumcised heart would understand. The symbolism would be destroyed if Christ had granted Peter's emotional request that Christ also wash Peter's hands and his head. Jesus knew something else Peter didn't know. He knew that one pair of feet at that table would carry Judas Iscariot from that place to earn 30 pieces of silver. And yet Jesus would have washed Judas's feet too, in a last loving appeal to Judas. Not that Jesus was attempting to save his own life, but an attempt to save Judas from himself. The one with the circumcised heart was attempting to save the uncircumcised. But then Judas was impervious to Christ's appeal, in much the same way as the world seems impervious to Christ's appeal. The difference between the situation Jesus was in and ours is that we watch the signs of the times as a sort of spectator sport. We may even feel aloof from our willingly ignorant neighbors. We may feel safe from the gathering storm, believing that our eternal safety, if not our temporal safety, is assured. Jesus was in the eye of a storm. He was the eye of his personal storm. And although he prayed that the cup may pass from him, he accepted the challenge. That was the reaction of one with a circumcised heart. Jesus knew, his disciples didn't know what was going to happen to Jesus or even themselves at that time or in the future. A short time later, they forsook him and fled. His concern for them overcame the concern for himself. And yet, in the full knowledge, his time to die was less than 24 hours away. He was not consumed with brooding or bemoaning his faith. Neither was he smug in the belief that his moment of glory was near. He was instead consumed with concern for his family, those 12, Judas included, but because he knew they didn't understand the enormity of what was about to happen, Even though they had been so long together, he was concerned for them. Jesus had told them what to expect. It was beyond the capability of their uncircumcised heart to conceive of such a thing. Peter's betrayal of his master overtook him in a moment of extreme stress, when he imagined his own life was on the line. Jesus had warned him that he would deny his master 3 times before the cock crowed the next morning. Even so, Peter, of the uncircumcised heart, was dismayed and disgusted with himself when it happened, as Jesus had foretold. Fleshly circumcision is an operation that takes a few minutes and it's over. But circumcision of the heart is an operation that may take a lifetime after hundreds of tiny cuts. We are disciples of Christ, supposedly patterning ourselves after his character and his example. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I seem to have a lot more in common with Peter of the uncircumcised heart than with Peter, the foundation stone of the true church. Even so, there are different kinds of failure. Judas's betrayal, unlike Peter's, was a cold, calculated act. Judas knew Jesus to be the Christ. Judas, like Peter, had experienced the love of Christ, and in spite of that, his heart was still uncircumcised. In reward for his premeditated and executed plan of betrayal, Judas received the agreed fee of silver. He also paid the supreme sacrifice due to a traitor. Peter's betrayal overtook him in the spur of the moment and at a time when he believed his life could have been in danger. He was overcome with genuine grief at his betrayal. He repented and went on to become a servant with a truly circumcised heart. Are we able to match Peter's devotion to the extent that our discipleship would survive trials equal to his? Let us pray we never need to face such a test. It is because God and Christ know that even such stalwarts in the faith as Peter can have their weak moments. The Almighty provided for us a memorial feast. Our attendance should keep the vision of Christ, of the crucified body and the circumcised heart, vividly before us as we stumble toward what we pray will be our salvation. The paradoxical truth is that what we're striving to do, that is faithfully share the gospel with others while we ourselves are getting to know Christ better, aren't things we can ever claim to have fully succeeded in doing. The best we can do is, like the athlete Paul refers to in his teaching, stay in training until the goal of a circumcised heart is achieved. Meanwhile, abounding in love of our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and each other, let us pray that when the day of judgment comes, we shall be blessed with the rewards a circumcised heart can bring.